Jump back to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is where we were looking last week, where we finished to some degree. So let's go back there and regather our thoughts for a moment tonight. And for those of you who are just now joining in, we are tonight doing the fourth part of what will be six, Lord willing, as we think on how to explain Christianity. And again, I have reminded you that these notes that I am working through here are an adaptation of what I've read through in a program that came out, or a pamphlet, I should say, that came out, program on called Christianity Explained. And there came a teacher's guide as well as a worker's guide. And you can work through how to have a 6-week study. That in and of itself is a much more condensed set of notes, and it allows you the opportunity for a lot more dialogue. I also then took that and tried to compile that with some notes I found elsewhere and from other reading. And so this is what works for me. Let me encourage you to take these notes and perhaps review them if you'd like. And I encourage you to do so. But then this is not the gold bullet. I've tried to say that every week. This is not the sure thing. Pastor even denounced that idea this morning. We do not put our faith pragmatically in a system or a program. We trust in the Word. And so you, as the one who's teaching the Word, needs to become familiar with the Word to where it becomes natural for you to talk about the Word. And so therefore, this is just hopefully a template, a guideline, an example on how you can do such as well. And so I want to remind you there of that. I even had some questions come up at the end of last week. Does this work with every situation? And I think what we are doing, just let me go ahead and put this as a great question. Let me put this out on record saying, I think this system here of trying to do this in 6 weeks works with a general presupposition that I am living in what is known as the Bible Belt. And so there are people who generally believe that the Bible is something from God. So I have that foundation. I'm talking to people who know the name of Jesus Christ. Don't maybe know him at all, but they've at least heard the name. They know there's a God. And so there's some presupposition that I am kind of basing on in this. If you took that and worked with someone who came from another country or had no understanding of the Bible at all, you'd probably need a lot more than 6 weeks. And so therefore, this is just kind of a template to get us going, and no two situations will be exactly the same. I do want to just encourage you that I even mentioned as I started this that I walked through this with, we've both seen now Kathy and Christina, and what a joy it was to see her baptized this morning. And then I began to realize that doesn't mean I'm done. I now need to be looking for my next one. And so I went and got a haircut this week and sat down with a barber who I have been trying to build a relationship with. And then all of a sudden one day I came to church and he was here. I didn't invite him. What are you doing here? And found out that Danny and Jackson had invited him. And so he was here based on their invitation. And so that meant the next time I could sit down with him, I could follow up on that. And so we started talking this week. And I said, hey, so what'd you think of the service? And he said, well, you know, everybody was really friendly. It was really good. I enjoyed being there. But I'm just not much of a church guy. Like, I grew up in Catholic school and occasionally went to Catholic church, and my family, you know, they're very, very religious. But for me, I'm just not much of a church guy. And so, okay, well, I'd love the opportunity to sit down and explain to you a little bit more about what we believe. And he goes, yeah, you know, I just don't know that I really believe that there's a heaven and a hell. And it just right there from the very beginning of the haircut, we had about 15 minutes just to talk. And hopefully he wasn't going to leave me and leave me half cut. But he stayed through and we had a great conversation. And it, by God's grace, not by me, by God's grace, I was able to get his cell phone number and a promise that he'd be here in 3 weeks when Pastor starts a new series on the church. And so I said, come get some questions answered and let's do lunch. And then I found out that I guess ever after Thursday, the goalies were there and they got to talk to him even more. And so I'm just excited. And that's what a church does. We do this together and we look to see our community come to know Christ. And I rejoice in that. And so be praying, if you would, that he would come. And I continue to encourage you, find someone that you might be able to do so as well with. So last week, if you remember, we talked about the third pillar of our stool, the illustration that we're using of Christianity. The first pillar being looking at the person of Christ and his life. The second was then the crucifixion. The third was the resurrection. And so what we begin to jump into tonight is the part two of this. And so I just want to remind us of what we saw of the resurrection and move forward from there. But last week, we kind of left off heavy, if you remember that. We understood that, yes, we rejoice in the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead. And that is just an astonishing thing, to continue to use Mark's word, that somebody would come back from the dead who said on multiple occasions, four times alone in Mark's gospel, that he would do such. And as he comes back, we rejoice in that. But halfway through the lesson, we kind of made a turn and realized there's some heavy implications because of his resurrection. And we learned even right here in Acts chapter 10 that Jesus was going to then, because he resurrected and was raised back to life, he was raised to be our judge. And all of a sudden, that word judge should cause in us to kind of step back and do some thinking about our own lives and realize I have to stand and give an account before this judge who lived perfectly, this judge who is God, this judge who did something that I needed him to do that I couldn't do for myself. And so let me remind you, if you would, to look back in Acts 10, verse 39. And I think what we read here from Peter speaking to Cornelius is just some helpful words to remind us tonight as we get back going. And in verse 39, we read this. He's picking up on conversation here that we're jumping in halfway on. In verse 39, he says, "And we are witnesses of the things which he did, both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed or put on display or proved him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And so let me just encourage you tonight. You can see these verses in two ways. One's right, one's wrong. You can look at these tonight and say, oh, okay, God gave Peter command to preach the gospel and to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go, Peter, you did a great job. Or we can understand that there's implications that in what Christ commanded Peter to do in proclaiming him as the risen Lord of the universe, that that then is news that was passed on to someone else who passed it on to someone else. And now the baton is in our hands. And I believe wholeheartedly that the command has been extended to you and I as well. And so therefore, as we read this tonight, let us be reminded as we move forward here that we have received the command, as he says here, that we are commanded to preach unto the people, to testify, to give witness that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge, both of the quick, the living and the dead, the believing, the unbelieving, those who are ashamed of him or not ashamed of him, as we saw last week. All the prophets gave him witness. And here's what we see, that through the proclamation of him as the risen Lord Jesus Christ, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And so tonight, with that being said, I try to continue to start us with a question. And so perhaps as you start your fourth meeting with someone, you could start with a question like here in your notes. It's a question for us to be considering throughout our study, wherever you are, Starbucks, your living room, whatever the case is. Here's a question. Do you know for certain that you would go to heaven if you were to die this very instant? Now, if there's any sharp objects laying around, you probably want to put those away. If you carry a pistol, don't have that on you. It's a very scary thing if you look at someone and say, do you know if you died right now that you would go to heaven? It'd probably terrify them. They'd leave. You would not have meeting number 4, 5, and 6. So therefore, let me just encourage you to make this a time where you don't scare them, but you are bringing them to a very deep consideration. What happens if I don't get the rest of my life like I expect I would get? What happens if I did come to a moment to where there was a car accident or there was something that happened to where I would stand before this judge that we talked about last week? And so you want them to be thinking perhaps on this as we go throughout the night, because immediately something in us is going to come back with an answer. Well, I think, or well, I'm a, there's going to be some natural response that's going to flow there. So you say, think on that. But before we get into the lesson, let's do a little bit of review again. And so here are just some review questions to remind us of where we've been. And for those of you who've not been here, this is helpful for you to see kind of where we're going. The first question we asked the first week was, what does the word gospel mean? And gospel means good news. Particularly, it's the good news about Jesus Christ, who Mark 1:1 tells us is the Son of God. And we've said each week to this point that in explaining Christianity, we are really explaining Christ. We have to do a thorough look at the person of Christ. We need to understand who He is rather than teach a system. We want to teach Him. So the second question then is this. What are some of the areas that we have seen Jesus having unique authority over as the Son of God? And in Mark 1 through 5, we highlighted just a few that are listed here in your notes. He was the Son of God with divine power over the world, who was given, had this unique authority in Him over people. He had it as a teacher. He had it over evil spirits. He had it to forgive sin, had authority over sickness and over nature and over death. I'd love to unpack that more fully, but even Pastor Matt addressed those things this morning. So notice our third question. How would then you define sin? And we understood for a long time the importance of making sure that we talk on the same terms. If you define sin one way and the individual you're speaking with defines sin another way, you can have two totally different trajectories of your conversation and cause a lot of confusion. So it's going to be very helpful for you to make them think and then make sure you set forth a definition here that would be biblically accurate. And so therefore, we defined it for the sake of in here that sin is an attitude of rebellion against God. It's an attitude of rebellion against God, both in thought, word, or deed. And then we flesh that out even further by saying that sin is a failure to conform to, and it's a transgression of the moral law of God. In other words, there are areas where we don't do the things that we should do, and then we do the things that we should not do. And this is a helpful time to look at them and say, hey, listen, there might not be things that there might be things that you don't do. For instance, they'll look and say, well, I don't murder. Well, good. I'm glad you don't murder. But be very clear, there are things that you do that you shouldn't do. And so therefore, there's this area of omission and then commission, things that we do or things that we should do. Moving forward from there, then we got into the lesson where we talked about the crucifixion. And we said, how would you explain the spiritual significance of the crucifixion? And let me just help you. These questions are very important. Use questions because they'll be able to help you determine where the person you're meeting with is. Are they tracking with you? Are they going along with you? If I look and say, hey, what did we say that was the meaning, the significance of the crucifixion? And they say something that we did not talk about at all. Then maybe before you move on to that lesson, you go back and try to clean up those areas and make sure you're on the same page. And so we tried to define and help explain the crucifixion in two main words. And those are in your notes here. In two words, it was the substitution and reconciliation. We saw Jesus working in a substitution for us. And then we also saw Him in reconciliation, reuniting us, reconciling us to God. And so fleshing that out further, we said on the cross, God, who is perfectly loving and perfectly just, was punishing sin. Jesus' death also served to reconcile us to God by being our ransom, by being our payment there. And by dying on the cross, He paid the penalty for the sins of believers in every age in order to set them free from God's just or fair or righteous judgment. And that brought us to then the third week where we asked this question, what is the significance of the resurrection? Is it good enough for Jesus just to say that He was God from heaven and to die on the cross and to do this good thing for us and then stay dead? And we understood that Paul said if Jesus never rose from the dead, then you and I should pack up and go home because what we're doing is in vain. And those that have perished, those that have died have perished. They're done. So we understood that studying the resurrection, notice in our notes here, Jesus was raised from the dead, declaring victory over sin and death once and for all. Believers in Jesus will be spiritually raised out of darkness into light here in this life, as well as having a guaranteed resurrection into heaven in the life to come. And then we also learned, as we read in Acts chapter 10 again tonight, that Jesus is our living Lord and judge. And someday all of us, believers or unbelievers, will be resurrected and judged by Christ in heaven. And at that time, those who know him now will enjoy eternal fellowship with him then. And while those who reject him now, they will be condemned for their sin and suffer eternal separation from him. And so there was this heavy emphasis as we finished last week by saying what we do now with him has future ramification. So therefore, we look and say, now's the time. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And then we also saw in Matthew 25 that Jesus was looking, saying there will be a separating that takes place. Jesus, as judge, will separate believers from unbelievers, and he will treat them two different ways as two different peoples. And so therefore, we get to either be judged by him as believers or judged as unbelievers. And we saw that here even in Acts 10, verse 43, that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So moving forward, these next 3 weeks, we're going to do a 3-part study on how it is that we may know God now. If what we do now is most important, then therefore we have to know him now moving forward. So how is it that we may be certain that we have eternal life and will spend eternity with him? And that brings us to the points in our notes where we want to talk about the means of salvation. We want to understand how it is that we can be certain we'll have eternal life with in heaven with God, our Creator. And so let's remind ourselves again tonight of the question that we're asking, but let's pose it in a different way. If you were to die tonight and to give an account of your life before God, what would you say in your defense? So hopefully now they've had a few minutes to kind of think on this in the back burner of their mind. And now you're looking, saying you stand before this judge and you will give an account. What would you say in your defense? Or what basis would he save you from his just judgment? What would that be? And so here's a question, and I encourage you to think on this question. What would be some common responses to this question? It's going to be helpful for you to try to think ahead and know, what might they say? What might be the response if I sit down with a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, and I say, hey, how would you defend yourself before God? And while there could be a plethora of responses, I think you narrow it down into two ultimately. And so therefore, we've put two things here, two responses in the notes tonight to kind of classify it. Response number one would be something like this. I am saved by what I have done, by the merit of my own righteousness, to put it in another phrase here, another more legal sense perhaps. And this is referred to as salvation by works. So somebody's answer is generally going to be probably response number one here. I'll be saved by what I've done, or I'll be saved by what I have avoided doing. Notice in your notes here the next thought. In other words, I have avoided certain bad things, and I have done, certain good things. Now, to some degree, you've probably already heard this before, right? You've talked with someone and they say, well, you know, I haven't X, Y, and Z. Or I do A, B, C. I go to church. I give. I serve in this capacity in my community. I am this. But ultimately, I think what ends up happening, and this is powerful, is usually it's been said before, and I think this is helpful. Many people, if they're honest, define sin as doing one more thing beyond what they were willing to do. Now think about that. I want to say it one more time. Most people will define sin. It's a very relative answer. But most people will define sin as doing one more thing than they themselves were willing to do. So whatever the line of markation here is of making me a good person or a bad person is going to be defined of, well, I was willing to do these good things and I was willing to avoid doing these bad things. Therefore, this is where the realm of okay is. But then you talk to another person and their line's in a different place, and that is not God's standard. And so therefore, we have to be able to take them and root them back to Scripture and say, I know that might be what you think. I know that might be what you say, but let's figure out what God's Word has to say. The other response that people would give would be this. I am saved by the merit of another. So to reword that, I want to help us by understanding this. Real Christianity is not a religion of do, but it is instead a religion of done. Real Christianity is not a religion of do, what I must do or what I can't do, but it is instead a religion of that which is already done. So rather than pleading my own merit, I plead the merit of the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so those are the two responses that could be boiled down into a nutshell. And the majority, all else besides Christianity, will be religions of do. And so therefore there is this predominant thinking from man that there is a God and I have to work my way to Him. But Jesus came to show us, well, you can't. So therefore, I've done it for you. I'm your substitute to reconcile you to God. And so let's notice here as we move forward, if we're going to then try to teach and help people to see that I am saved by the merits of another, notice the question, we have to ask ourselves, what did Jesus do? And so over our past three studies, we could boil it down this way. Number one, Jesus descended to earth as God's divine Son who lived a perfect life in our place. He lived a perfect life in our place. And that's important. Oftentimes, I think maybe we jump to two and three and we neglect one. But we want to take time to show this life of Christ, both who He was and how He lived, and then match ourselves up to Him and say, I can't do that. So emphasize this life of Christ, this perfect life of Christ. Number two, that Jesus then died on the cross in our place as our substitute, bearing God's wrath to bring reconciliation between a holy God and sinful man. And you remember we looked, even as Jesus was being crucified, that there was the veil that separated men's access to God there at the temple. But as Jesus was crucified and as He gave up the ghost and died, the veil was rent in twain. And we can now look from the understanding of Hebrews and understand that means we now have access because of Christ. He did that for us. Then number three, Jesus rose from the dead as our living Lord and Savior, glorifying Himself and giving us hope, both in the present and for the future. And so now, as we've thought here on these two means of salvation, or these two responses of how salvation would hopefully be acquired, let's look at the first one tonight and understand it from this question. We would want to ask, am I saved by what I have done? And so therefore we want to look and say, okay, let's take this argument. Am I saved by what I have done? One way to plead our case before God is on the basis of our own merit. And so our good works, our good deeds. So we have to look and figure out here whether or not what we've done or not done is sufficient. And I want to just simply go very, very firmly here. And notice the statement in your notes. According to the Bible, there is nothing we can do to make ourselves right before God. Now, that's a strong statement. And depending on who you're talking to, you want to figure out how forcefully you want to say that there. But then we back it up according to the Scriptures and say, now let's get into the Scriptures and figure out where we get that answer from. And so tonight I'd like us to take a moment here and ask this question. But let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5, where we're going to find our first study of thought tonight. Matthew chapter 5. As we will take these passages here very quickly tonight, the question that we want to ask with each one of these is this. So in the back of our minds, here's what we want to be thinking. What do we see Scripture teaching is God's standard? What is God's standard as we stand before Him, our merits? What is it that we can say, God, here's your standard. I've met it. Now notice with me, if you would, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse number 43. Jesus speaking here in the Sermon on the Mount, as we've called it and known it. He says this, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Now let's notice what's happening here. Immediately, from the context, it sounds like he's teaching works, right? But notice how he brings it all together here in verse 48. And he says this, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So notice in your notes, we can summarize it by saying Jesus was saying, be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. That's a weighty command, because I have to look. And if I go back into this text, what I'm called to do is I'm called to love and pray and minister to those who are persecuting and working evil against me. That's difficult, is it not? So therefore, now I have to look and go, that's what I'm supposed to do? I'm supposed to be perfect? Okay, notice with me, if you would, Romans chapter 3. It's a verse that perhaps we are all going to know very well, but it's going to be wonderful to sit down someone and say, look at these words here, and let's see what Paul would say in his epistle to the Romans. In Romans chapter 3, in verse number 23, as Paul is teaching here about the problem that we have before God, having had Him reveal Himself to us and then us turning our own separate way, Him giving us over, we now stand before this judge. We understand He is faithful and just as judge. In verse 23, He says this, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In other words, it's in your notes as this, "All have sinned and have failed at being divine image bearers." That takes us back to the garden, and we understand that God made us to be His image bearers, and He put us here to bear forth His image upon the earth. And immediately that was wrecked with Adam and Eve, as we've studied in the past. And we have now failed to be His divine image bearers. We have marred His image. We have failed. We've fallen short of His glory. And notice with me, if you would, Galatians chapter 3. Let's turn on over to Galatians chapter number 3. And we'll come back to Galatians again tonight. But let's notice, first of all, verse number 10. We're continuing to ask ourselves the question, am I saved by what I've done? And if so, what do we see Scripture teaching as God's standard? In Galatians chapter 3, verse number 10 says this, "For as many as are of the works of the law," for as many who are seeking salvation by the works of the law, by doing these good works, "they are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Did you catch that? Those who go about seeking by the law, they are cursed, every one of them who continues not in all that is written in the book of the law. So if Jesus tells me I have to be perfect, and if Paul then tells me that what I've done is I have failed at being perfect, and now Galatians says, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in doing everything that's written in the law, which he's quoting here from, you'll notice in your notes, Deuteronomy 27, 26, back from the Old Testament, then already we're understanding this is a high standard, and this is one I'm falling way short of. And just one more verse perhaps that we could look at for ourselves tonight would be James chapter 2. And in James chapter 2, James is going to even say it another way. But in James chapter 2, I love this because there really is an incredible illustration that is built into what James is going to say. That I really love the illustration, the picture that it gives for us. But in James chapter 2, notice with me if you would, in verse number 10, James says it this way, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So perhaps you are sitting down with someone who would be a pretty morally good person. And as you get to know them, you realize, wow, you're pretty solid. There's a lot of good things that you do. And let me tell you, those people exist. There are people who are just good people from a general perspective here. But here's where, again, we realize, even if I keep 99%, if I fail to keep and observe one, I have broken the whole. And notice how he says it here. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Even the way James talks here in the idea of whole and all, James is even helping us to see that God's law is a unit. It is a unified, united unit. We are to love God and to love others. And those are the two laws given that everything else hangs upon. It's all tied together. As you sit down and study God's law, you realize that this law is connected to this one, which is connected to this one, which is connected to this one. And so therefore, there is no way possible that we can break one and it not affect all the rest. But even if we break one, we are guilty. We have not matched up to perfection. But what I ultimately think is just a really helpful way to see this is this. If I had a hammer in my hand and I stood before a very large window, if I took that hammer and I hit the window in just one place, what does it do to the whole of the window? I remember being in my backyard as a child, and on the back of my parents' house, there was this massive picture window. Just went across the whole back of the house, it seemed like. Huge piece of glass. And I remember going around, kicking around, doing something, and I kicked a rock or did something, and it put just a dinky little hole in that window, and over time, it just shattered and spread throughout the entirety of the glass. And what happens was, though I offended that window in one point, the whole thing was now broken. I couldn't just fix that one little spot. The whole window is now broken. And that's what James is getting us to see. If we offend in one point, we are guilty of all. So let me ask ourselves, as we've studied this, what is God's standard? And I think it becomes very clear that God's standard is perfection. It's very clear at this point, God's standard is perfection. Now, I do want to go back and say here, as I've said a moment ago, that as we look at this, what I am needing to remind us of perhaps is that there are a lot of people who are perhaps morally better than other people, relatively speaking, as you compare people among people. And we know that. And so even if I were tonight to look at someone and to say, hey, name someone perhaps that you know or who in our culture who would be upheld as a generally morally great person, we could all immediately divide in our mind and go, well, this is a better person than this person. I could look at you tonight and say, generally, as our culture, if we were to go out and canvas our neighbors, we could say, hey, name someone in our culture who'd be a generally good person. You might get names like Billy Graham, right? There might be someone say, oh, yeah, Billy Graham. I mean, I'm not much of a Christian, but I know he's a pretty good person. Well, he is a pretty good person compared to, per se, Hitler. And you can look and all of a sudden say, if we were to compare ourselves amongst ourselves, sure, we could look better. But what we have to understand is we don't compare ourselves amongst ourselves. We compare ourselves to the perfect standard set forth in God's Word. And when we do that, we realize that we fall short. We offend and break the whole thing. We are not perfect. And if we have to stand before the judge as perfect, then we find ourselves coming to a point like we would see in Mark chapter 7. And let me encourage you to turn here to Mark chapter number 7. In Mark chapter 7, it's the first time in our study tonight that we will be in Mark. But notice with me what we see here being taught in Mark 7, beginning in verse number 20. And this is so key. It's been taught on already here this summer in multiple ways. But here's where Mark 7 is going to teach it to us very clearly. As Jesus is teaching, he looks and he says this. And he said, that which cometh out of man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceedeth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So what's Mark teaching us? This is where I want to sit down with someone and say, what Mark's teaching us is, even in our own definition that we've used, sin is an attitude of rebellion against God. It's what's going on inside of us. It's who we are against God. And it manifests itself in thoughts, words, and deeds. Jesus looks and he lists a whole bunch of thoughts, words, and deeds. These all come from our heart, from our core. And so notice in your notes here, understanding this failure to meet God's standard becomes clear when we recognize that sin is not just a matter of doing or saying or even thinking wrong things. No, instead we would see sin is naturally in our hearts, and all the evil things we do come from within us. Sin is not fundamentally a matter of what we've done, but rather who we are. And to put it in words here in your notes, as we've said already, it's not that we're sinners because we sin. It's that we sin because we are sinners. And so now we're sitting down and we're looking at someone across the living room and we're saying, here's the problem. There is this spectacularly astonishing Jesus who lived a perfect life, who died in our place, and he rose again, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father as judge, as the Lord and Master of the universe. And we stand before him and we have this corruptness that's going on inside of us. And if we could, we would even turn and look at Isaiah 64:6, which reminds us that even our righteousnesses, even the good things we try to do, are as filthy rags. And therefore, we have a problem. And the central problem, as you'll notice here in our notes, is this, is that we each want to run our lives our own way. We want to live apart from God and ultimately trust in ourselves. And this is where we look and say, that's why it's so dangerous. You hear it in our culture all the time. Hey, just follow your heart. Just do what feels right. And that is a problem when we understand that our heart is corrupt to the core. So notice we keep going in our notes there. This is the essence of sin. It's to live our way as opposed to the way God has commanded us to live. And that takes us back to the garden where we realize that instead of acknowledging God and honoring Him and obeying Him, Adam decided, you know what? I can be as God. I can be a God. I can be God. I don't have to listen to Him. I can do it my way. And therefore, therein we find the problem that is in humanity. And so, too often what we end up doing would be like if you had the measles and you went to the doctor and the doctor pulled out and goes, oh, I recognize that. And they turn over to the cabinet and they pull out a box of Band-Aids. And they begin putting Band-Aids all over your measles. You said, Doc, what are you doing? Well, you've clearly got measles. I'm just going to cover them up and we're going to take care of that. Well, treating the symptom isn't going to take care of the disease. And what we begin to teach here through the Scripture is, if all I ever do is try to address my lying, or I address my thoughts, or I address this, or I address this, and I never go to the fact that who I am to the core is diseased by sin, then I don't care how many Band-Aids we put on, we will end up dying because of that disease. And so therefore we look and say, as futile as it is for us to put Band-Aids on measles, it's futile for you and I to think that we can cover up our sins and act as if there's nothing wrong. Sin will get us and it will cause us to stand guilty before God. So let's move forward in this and hopefully move more quickly here now. So, am I saved by what Jesus did? Well, we ask the question again. If you were to die tonight and give an account of your life before God, what would you say in your defense? Or in other words, why should God let you into His holy presence? So let's move on here. Christianity teaches that we are saved. We're forgiven of sin. We're made right with God, not by our own merit or righteousness, but by God's grace alone. You'll notice that I've capitalized the word grace. So can I ask you tonight, how would you explain what the word grace means? Well, I don't know. Well, let me give you a definition here. A couple of them. Number one, grace is an undeserved free gift. Perhaps I would even say, let's highlight that word undeserved, because we've seen tonight, I'm undeserving. Grace is unmerited favor. It's favor I'm receiving, though I have done nothing to merit it. Grace is receiving the opposite of what we deserve. At this point, we understand we deserve God's just judgment and punishment. But grace is the fact that I get the opposite of what I deserve. So number two, based on what we've already seen about the effectiveness of our good works, God's grace toward us is the only hope that we have. And so therefore, let's take a moment and understand this more deeply. Here's the question. What do we see Scripture teaching about how we are justified before God? In other words, how are we saved? Romans 1:17, for time's sake we won't turn, would help us to understand that the gospel reveals that on the basis of faith, God will impute His righteousness to ungodly sinners. On the basis of faith, God will impute His righteousness to ungodly sinners. If we were to take time tonight and read down through Romans 3, 21 through 31, we understand we could glean three major thoughts here. Number one, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's almost word for word from verse 24. Number two, we see that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. Again, it's not by my works, it's by what Christ has done for me to receive by faith. And then number three, we understand we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law, verse 28 would tell us. All those being very, very much almost word for word. And so we understand apart from works, through faith, we can be justified before God. We looked at Galatians 3:10 earlier and understand that those who are trying to keep up to the law and those who are saying, I can do this by obeying and honoring the law, they stand under a curse. But Galatians 3 verse 11 would tell us that no one is justified before God by the law. No one is. Number two, Christ redeemed us from the curse that was on us because of the law in verse 13. And then number three, Christ did this in order that we might receive the blessing of Abraham and the promise of the Spirit. What's going on there? That's where I could go back to Genesis and say, hey, look, God started this nation. And He looked at Abraham and said, Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And God created a nation through Abraham that ultimately brought forth Jesus. And Jesus is now the Lord and Savior who's risen, who is reconciling all people, Jew and Gentile alike, all together in Him. And I can receive of the blessing of Abraham and receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 2, let me get you to turn there, and that's where we'll finish tonight, is in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 makes it even more clear that I cannot save myself by my own works. Ephesians is going to match up with every other thing we just saw that shows the standard is perfection and that it is received, God's grace is received by faith. And so notice Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say this: For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift. It's God's grace. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so I have quickly rushed through that for time's sake tonight. But here's where you don't want to leave someone. Does that mean that my good works are futile? My good works mean nothing? There's no value in them? Notice the question here. Do our good works even matter? Well, friend, no. For salvation, our good works don't matter. But notice as we move forward here in our notes, too often I want to explain that those who claim to be Christians make light of their sin by saying, well, I know I shouldn't fill in the blank, but it's okay because God will forgive me. And I want us to be very clear on this, and let us remind ourselves of this tonight. Such an attitude cheapens the grace of God and it presumes upon His forgiveness. Let that not be our attitude. May it not be your life that they can see as you sit down and talk with them. May your life be shining, that your good works would glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so notice Ephesians 2:10. It's even there in your notes now. We are His workmanship, and we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So what's the relationship here of our good works? Notice, we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. And here what we want to see is then explained in this last sentence here, last two sentences. Good works do not produce salvation, according to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But true salvation will exhibit itself in a life of good works. The evidence of true Christian faith is not a decision once made, but the fruit of a faithful life. That's the evidence. And so you sit down with someone and say, now listen, I'm not saved by good works, but it ought be that in my life you can see evidence. You can see fruit on the tree of my life, proving, giving evidence to the fact that God has done something in me, which would be what pastor's been teaching about as conversion in Sunday school. So notice a few summary thoughts here. Religions tend to fall into one of two categories, either do and or done. Forgiveness of sins and communion with God must be received as a gift because it cannot be achieved by human effort. It can only be received by those who know they are helpless and sinful and apart from their own merit. And here's a quote from Jerry Bridges that highlights and exalts the grace of God. Every day our Christian experience should be a day of relating to God on the basis of His grace alone. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. And so in this lesson, it's been our desire to say, listen, here's who Jesus is. And Jesus will one day be our judge. What do we do with Him now so that we can figure out what He will do with us then? And so therefore, we have to ask ourselves the question, if I were to die tonight, would I go to heaven? Well, deep inside of me, I think I might because I'm a pretty good person. Well, can our works get us there? Absolutely not, unless you are perfect, and we can't do that. So we have to understand if there is another way, it can only be through Jesus, the merit of another imputed to us by grace alone, through faith alone. And that will ultimately cause it to where we then live a life completely different than what we could have ever lived apart from Him. And so therefore, what we do is we look and we ask the question, is it salvation by grace or by works? Well, it's absolutely by God's grace. And so next week, in the next 2 weeks, what we'll be looking at here, we won't do this next week, but in 2 weeks, we'll then look at repentance and then faith after that. And we'll understand again, how is it that I relate to Jesus in this? And that would be through repentance and faith. Let's pray together tonight. Well, Father, I pray that You would continue to do a wonderful work in our hearts as we devote ourselves this summer to thinking upon being an evangelistically motivated church. Father, may we as believers tonight, those in here who are believers, may we walk out of here tonight glorying in Your grace to us, glorifying You for the fact that we don't have to stand before the judge with a merit that we have tried to come up with. But Father, tonight, may we walk out of here again rejoicing in the fact that You are our risen Lord, who was risen to prove that what You did on the cross, You did for those who would trust and believe in You. May we walk out of here tonight, if that is our testimony, glorying in You as our risen Lord and Savior. So Father, help us to continue to think upon these thoughts. Give us eyes for a lost world, that we might be looking for the opportunity to obey the command that You gave to Peter and the other apostles, and by extension to us, that we might proclaim You as that risen Lord. And we pray these things in Christ's name, for His sake and for our joy. Amen. Let me invite you to stand, and I believe we're going to be singing a song here tonight. And we'll sing one song, and then during this time,